Lord, we thank you for this hymn that reminds us that you are the mighty King and that you require us to come to you and that you promise to reign and rule on the earth. And we thank you, Father, during this time of trouble in our world and our nation, that you are sovereign, that you are on the throne. And we pray that you would encourage us this evening as we look into your word, into this Psalm 94, that you would speak to us very specially in an encouraging way tonight. And we'd ask in Christ's name, amen. As I looked at Psalm 94 a few weeks ago, I always look at the next psalm that I'm going to be teaching just to read it over and start getting it implanted in my mind. I was especially encouraged by this psalm, I think for several reasons. One is just the lament of people, of the nations, of Christians, I should say, or God's people through the years over the seeming silence of God in the face of wickedness, as well as his promises to defeat the wicked and to protect the righteous ones. So as we read, just think through these things, and it's a psalm requiring and requesting God's help during a time of trouble and a time of wickedness. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. As we look at this, psalm, we see that there really are five stanzas. There's an introduction, verses 1 through 3, and that is an appeal to the Lord, the Judge of the earth. And then it's followed by four verses, the five stanzas of four verses each. So there's a beginning of an introduction, verses 1 through 3, and then five stanzas of four verses each. The first introduction here that we see is verses 1 through 3, that, and we could entitle that an appeal to the judge of the earth. Here the psalm writer is asking the Lord, he's calling him the God of vengeance. And he's calling him that twice, actually, and he's asking the God of vengeance to shine forth. This is similar to Deuteronomy 33:2, which says, He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came forth from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing for them. So he came forth and he shone. He shined forth. So this is a term that's used to indicate that God is showing forth his power and that he is showing forth his ability. And this phrase, the question in verse 3, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt, is really similar also to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's very, very interesting that this was spoken of by the saints who were in heaven. These were saints who were in heaven, and they had been able to endure, and they obtained the crown of righteousness, but they were still crying for the vengeance of the Lord on the enemies of his people, upon those who had martyred those during the tribulation period. And they were crying and pleading for the Lord to avenge their blood. Not only their blood, but also those who dwelt on the earth. So we see here a very legitimate concern or a very legitimate desire for God to rise up and to punish the wicked. And then in verse 4 through 7, we see here an indictment of the wicked. Verse 4 says, and they pour forth words, and they speak arrogantly. And all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. It reminds me, I saw that word vaunt. I hadn't seen that word for a while. It kind of reminded me of the King James, love vaunteth not itself. And so I think that's kind of a neat word. But they're putting out themselves, they're boasting, they're putting themselves out there as great, and of it shows a degree of arrogance. And they're not ashamed. They pour forth their arrogant words. And when we look at today what is going on throughout the world and throughout, you know, we see the wicked and they spew forth their arrogant words of wickedness and perversion, intolerance, so to speak, that they desire to punish the evil or punish the wicked or punish the righteous, rather. They crush the people of the Lord and they afflict the heritage of the Lord. We get a lot of literature from frontline ministries and also from the Voice of the Martyrs. And I'm always, you know, they have prayer requests and to tell about what is going on in the world. And we are just always very heartbroken by the things that we read that are going on in the world, things that are done to God's people. It's just unimaginable. The things that are done every day around the world, torture of God's people. I've even read, I remember one thing that caught my ear several years ago, that in the North Korean work camps, in the prisons, the people are starving to death, and oftentimes are finding rodents and trying to look for snakes or whatever they can to just survive. And these North Korean work camps and slave camps, and eventually most of them end up dying of starvation. And I often pray for them. And I think about, again, the wicked crush the people. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. Again, we look at what is going on. Sometimes the wickedness of man is just incredible. It's overwhelming. When we look at the things that are done, we read stories even in Afghanistan where the Taliban took over there and are killing not only Christians, but even just anyone who doesn't agree with what they do and on their and their extreme form of Islam. But again, we look at the word slay here, slaying the widow and the stranger. That's not hyperbole. That is literally true, and it happened. It's been going on for many, many years, for many centuries, and is going on even today. So this is an indictment of the wicked. And then verse 7 says, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And when you listen to certain people on the radio or the TV or on the internet, you hear things that they say. It's obvious that they believe that the Lord does not see what is going on. It's obvious that they say the Lord does not see. If there is a God, he doesn't care. He's not really doing anything. That's what they're saying in their hearts. So we see in verses 4 through 7 an indictment of the wicked. They falsely believe that the Lord does not see what they are doing. And then we see in verses 8 through 11 a warning to the wicked. Verse 8 starts out, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Of course, this is answering the belief in verse 7 that says that the Lord does not see and that the Lord does not hear. He certainly does. And in verse 10, it says, he who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, is certainly the Lord that raises up nations. We know that he raised up the Babylonians for the purpose of chastising his own people. And then he brings along the Assyrians to chastise and punish the Babylonians. So the Lord is sovereign, and he chastens the nations. He certainly will pay back those people who are wicked and punish the righteous. And then verses 12 through 15, we see the Lord's guidance and care for the righteous. So we see the appeal for judgment, we see the indictment on the wicked, we see the warning to the wicked, and then we see a promise for the Lord's guidance and care for the righteous. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. This sounds very similar to Hebrews chapter 12. It says, he whom the Lord loves, he chastens, as a father does his son. We know that this is temporary, with the goal of teaching. The idea is that it's temporary, that someday there will be relief. 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, we see that there is a short time of chastening. There's a short time of suffering in this life, but it is used to teach God's children his love and his law. And then verse 13, the result of that is that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. Recently, I read a book that sometimes I get books off the shelf that I haven't read for a while, that I haven't read for like 30 years, and I'll just read them over again. I look through all the things I underlined 30 years ago, and it's kind of interesting to do that. I found a book called Born for Battle, and it was a book that was written basically with the premise that prayer is the is the battleground that we must be on. That is our primary tool, along with, of course, the knowledge of the Scripture. But prayer in this spiritual battle is a huge part of our Christian life. And when we look at the things that are going on in the world, he wrote, annihilation, liquidation, and collapse may be the pattern on earth for segments of the church during periods of time. But God's open door into the things which must be hereafter interrupts the gloom and turns it to glory. When it says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So this period of time that we go through on this earth of suffering and chastening comes out in the end of relief from the days of adversity. And ultimately, and we see this quite frankly, quite frequently in the Scriptures, this idea that a pit is dug for the wicked, that the wicked fall into the very pits that they're digging for the righteous. And another picture is that they get caught up in the same nets or the same traps that they lay for the righteous. They get caught up in them themselves. And of course, we have example of that. One of the greatest examples of that is Haman, who ended up being hung on the very gallows that he had built, Mordecai. So we see here that for the Lord, verse 14, will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. So in verses 12 through 15, we have the Lord's promise for guidance and care. And then verses 16 through 19, we have the fact that the only place for appeal is to the Lord. The Lord is the last place of appeal before the wicked. The Lord is, as you say, the Lord's place is the righteous's last place of appeal in the face of the wicked. Verse 16 says, who will stand up for me against the evildoers, and who will take a stand against me for those who do wickedness? A parallel of rhetorical question here. Two parallel questions are both rhetorical, and of course the answer to that is the Lord is the one who will stand for him. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. This could also be interpreted as death, the place where there is no speech or expression. If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. My foot has slipped is a common phrase, again, in the Psalms, especially Psalm 38:16, and also Psalm 73, verse 2, is this picture of falling or slipping. The opposite of this would be a sure-footedness of a deer. Habakkuk 3:19 says, the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like a hind's or a deer's feet to walk up on high places. As many of you know, Patty and I were in Montana a couple weeks ago, and we were did a lot of hiking, and we did a lot of trails that had a lot of unevenness in them. We went up high, and a lot of them had rocky places, and some of them had slippery places, and very uneven, and going up high places. And we went up to these two chalets that were way up high in the mountains. And the only way they could get food and supplies up there was donkeys and horses. And we saw a trail of horses going up to one, and then we saw a trail coming down. The other one, there was actually a person riding a horse. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't want to be on one of these horses going down some of these hills. And we asked one of the people, how do these horses, I mean, they're loaded down with this stuff, and they're on all these rocky and uneven places. How do they keep from falling? And she says, if one of their feet slip, they have three to recover. And she says, so they very seldom will ever do that. She says, and if our foot slips, we only have one to keep us from falling. But here this idea is of sure-footedness. And of course in Palestine and Israel this picture was used a lot. And so we have this idea here of our foot slipping, and of course our feet slipping can be a metaphor for perhaps falling in a moral way, or it could be something where we fall in a way that we perhaps fall into despair, or we fall into anxiety, or we just completely withdraw. So this idea of our foot slipping can have a lot of different metaphors. But the opposite of it is that the Lord will hold me up. The Lord will keep me steady. The Lord will keep my foot from slipping during times of trouble. And then verse 19 says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. What an incredible verse. Have you ever just felt like your mind, the anxious thoughts are just multiplying and they're just like mushrooming inside of your brain? You feel overwhelmed at times. During those times, it says, your consolations delight my soul. They say, be still, my soul. And that is an incredible thought. So the Lord is our last place of appeal. And of course, that is a great place of appeal. And if the Lord had not been on our side, who would be? And then lastly, we have in verse 20 to 23, the confidence in the justice of the Lord. We see here, can a throne of destruction be allied with you? One which devises mischief by decree. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. This is very similar to Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The wicked and the wicked governments of the world who are set for destruction will not be allied with God. God will not be on their side. Even though they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and against the Lord, and they condemn the innocent to death, they will not prevail. In verse 22, but the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. And then verse 23 is a beautiful conclusion. He has brought their wickedness back upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. A couple weeks ago, I saw a sermon come across my phone from John MacArthur. I subscribe to Grace to You. And the title was God's Unshakable Kingdom. And that caught my eye. I don't listen, obviously, to all of them that come across, but that particular one caught my eye. I listened to it, and I ended up listening to it twice. And the reason I listened to it twice was because a lot of the sermon was just reading through all of the Old Testament passages where God is promising his justice and righteousness upon the earth and his destruction of the wicked and the wicked kingdoms of the world and his establishment of his unshakable kingdom. And that the kingdoms of this world are very shakable. They are shaking all the time. They are quivering all the time. But God's unshakable kingdom is coming. And in that we can rejoice. And Charles Spurgeon quoted here, I want to quote Charles Spurgeon as he looked at Psalm 20, or this verse 23 here. He says, the great judge will come, the reign of righteousness will commence, the course of affairs will yet be turned into the right channel, and then all the godly will rejoice. The chariot of right will be drawn in triumph through our streets, and all the upright in heart shall follow it, as in happy procession. A delightful hope is here expressed in poetic imagery of much beauty. The government of the world has been for a while in the hands of those who have used it for the basest and most vicious ends. But the cry of prayer will bring back righteousness to the throne. And then every upright heart will have its portion of joy. That's a great thought. Okay, do we have a prayer sheet tonight? I'm not sure if we... It's back here, okay.